Good evening. So good to see you here tonight. Let's please, will you open your Bible with me to the book of Ephesians. I want you to turn to chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, 11th sermon in the series through the book of Ephesians that we've been going into. Love, Live and Fight has been the title of the series. Tonight, the title of the message is called Imitators. It'll make a little sense in a moment. As you're turning to Ephesians chapter 5, a little revelation about myself. I love nicknames. I had a few growing up that were given to me, and often nicknames are given for different reasons, aren't they? Sometimes they're negative, and sometimes they're positive, and I've had my share of both. My name, Israel, growing up, I was called every country under the planet. Growing up, Egypt was one that stuck with me for a while. And then another one that I had as a kid was called Lizzie Legs, because somebody in a year older than me thought my legs looked like lizard legs growing up. That was about, you know, primary school. And so, yeah, that was a great nickname to have. Maybe you've had similar scenarios. The writers of the New Testament, it seemed, loved nicknames. Here's a few in the Bible. James, you remember? The son of Zebedee and his brother John, their nickname, what was given to them, they were called the Sons of Thunder. Because they were known to have a bit of a temper. And that's an understatement. They one time asked Jesus if he wanted them to call down fire from heaven and just obliterate a village because they rejected Jesus and his ministry at the time during the Gospels. But there's another positive one we've referred to a fair bit in the book of Acts. We know this guy more by his nickname than his real name. His real name, Joseph. But his nickname, Barnabas, which means the son of consolation or son of encouragement. And I'm telling you Bible nicknames for a reason. I see three of them in our text tonight, which are effectively ones that we could place upon ourselves tonight. Three nicknames for you as you exit the building and out into your week. You can start telling people, call me these names instead of perhaps your first name. And where we get them from is in verse 1, Paul says for us to be imitators. And in verse 8, he says that we are the light, that we are light. And the word for light means to shine or make manifest, and we might translate it illuminate. And then skipping down to verse 18, Paul says, I'll read it for you, Ephesians 5 verse 18, he says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And today, if we were to spot or identify somebody as being drunk, we would say that they were under the influence, wouldn't we? You can get caught for DUI, being driving under the influence. Well, for us, we're to be, as Christians, filled with, under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So our nicknames for us tonight, I suggest that these could be attached to every believer. You are the imitator, the first one. Second one, you are the illuminator. And then the third one for us this evening is you are the influenced. Now, those of you familiar with NASCAR racing, you might know of a certain nickname of a guy called the Intimidator. That was his nickname. The driver's name, Dale Earnhardt, and his nickname described his driving style. The way that he drove was fierce and it intimidated his fellow competitors. Well, you and I, these nicknames are effectively to describe our style. What do I mean by that? Our lifestyle. We're in the section of Ephesians where it's about us living out the first part of the book of Ephesians being the doctrine. And now we're to put into practice, live it out as a sense of our duty, the way that we live, that it's to be evident by our lifestyle to people that we are followers of Jesus Christ, that we bear the name Christian and we follow Jesus. And so, in describing your lifestyle tonight, these nicknames that we can pull out of this text is, for you and I, we are the imitator with the lifestyle of walking in love. You are the illuminator with the lifestyle of walking in light. And you are the influenced with a lifestyle of walking in the Spirit. So we're going to govern our thoughts around these three points tonight, and I may have bitten off more than we can chew, and that's what you really love to hear, isn't it, first mention. It's ambitious, maybe, that we'll get through the verses that I've allocated, and if time kind of needs to, we can cut it short and pick up perhaps next week. But we're going to try, three points. And that is the first, and they'll be up on the screen, that you are the imitator sharing God's love with a selfish world. The second we're going to see is that you are the illuminator shining God's light in a sinful world. And the third, if time permits, you are the influence showing God's Spirit in a shallow world. So let's read verses 1 through to 7 and focus on this first point before us. You are the imitator sharing God's love with a selfish world. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, verse 5, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. In verse 1, Paul commences this portion of Scripture with these words, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. If I were to ask any of the children here tonight to imitate their parents, you and I, we would bet that they would do a pretty good job of it, wouldn't they? Because they're very familiar with their parents. They live with them. They know them. They know their sayings. They know their mannerisms. They know their parents' walk. They know the good and the bad aspects, much to our embarrassment when our children imitate us out in the public. And we would probably be very hesitant in calling and volunteering our children to come up and say, do an impersonation of Dad. And we'd be, what's going to come out here? Well, you and I, we are, as Paul says here in these verses, we are, he's calling us to be imitators of our Heavenly Father, as dear children of our Heavenly Father. Just as children know their earthly parents, you and I, we are to imitate, to mimic, to copy, to emulate our Father in heaven as his dear children. Now, that's a big call, isn't it? As we read of the Scriptures and as we understand the heart and the nature of God, our Heavenly Father, we're thinking, I can't do it. As much in Scripture that God has revealed himself to us in the Scriptures, that we know we cannot imitate because it's not part of our nature. Even though made in his image and likeness, we know that it's out of the realm of possibility for us to imitate God, our Heavenly Father, in this way. But there is also much in the Scriptures that God has revealed about himself, about his character, his attributes, that we can, with confidence, know I can imitate. I can copy. I can live out in my lifestyle my Heavenly Father in this way. And what is it here that Paul has for us in the text that we're to specifically imitate our Heavenly Father on? He says, above all else, you are to imitate what? God's love. We're to imitate God in the way that God has loved you and I in particular. Didn't Jesus say, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples? What? If you have love one for another. Love, you see, is to be a defining attribute of us as Christians, that people looking in upon us should be able to identify and spot they genuinely love one another, and it's to be a pointer to people of God, our Heavenly Father. We're going to include the last verse of our previous chapter, chapter 4, in our comments as we look at two aspects of God's love that you and I are to imitate. And that is, firstly, God's love is forgiving. And then secondly, we'll see of God's love, if we're to be imitators of it, is giving. In verse 32 of chapter 4, read along with me, and it says, Paul writing, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. How? Even as God in Christ forgave you. And what immediately strikes me is the simplicity of this statement. Because of God's great forgiveness of your sin, of my sin, you and I, we are told to exercise forgiveness towards those who sin against us. Jesus put this in the form of a parable. Maybe you're thinking of the parable already. It's in the book of Matthew, chapter 18. And he tells the story of a man who owed an overwhelming amount of money to a king in the land. And it was calculated at 10,000 talents, which would equate today to millions of dollars. And when brought before his king, offering all sorts of excuses and begging and seeking for mercy, promising to eventually repay, what did the king do? He forgave the debt. He forgave the man of the debt, and the man, free from debtor's prison, went on out, and you know the rest of the story that Jesus tells. He came across a friend who owed him money. And the amount of money that was owed to him compared to what he had owed to the king paled in comparison. And yet, he was very aggressive towards this man, so much so that he threw him into debtor's prison for just a few dollars, 100 pence. The fellow servant too begged for mercy, and the servant didn't grant it. Instead of being moved with pity, he had him thrown into prison until he could pay off the debt. And the king, in the story that Jesus tells, hearing of this, called the servant to task. And here's Jesus' words, Matthew 18, verse 32. The king said this, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all of the debt that you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And really, that's you and I in that story, isn't it? We're the ones who had a huge debt of sin that was owed. We learned and were reminded this morning that the wages of sin is what? Death. And that Jesus Christ himself paid that penalty for our sin. Who are we then to deny forgiveness to others when they request it of us? When God has given us so much more. And we're like that wicked servant when we fail to do what verse 32 of Ephesians 4 says, forgive one another. How and why? Even as God in Christ forgave you. So if we're to be imitators of God, our Heavenly Father, in love, our love towards one another is to be a forgiving love. Just as the love that God has bestowed upon us is forgiving. Aren't you thankful for God's forgiveness in your life? I know I certainly am. And yet, how much do I find it in myself, and I don't think I'm alone here in saying this, in extending forgiveness and mercy to others? When I feel wronged in my heart, it's something that I want to hang on to for so long. And yet, if God were to have the same attitude, if God were to have the same heart towards me, oh, I would be done through and through in my relationship with Him. But God is gracious. God is merciful. And so we're to be imitators of God's love in being forgiving towards others. But notice, secondly, about God's love, it's giving. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Paul says, "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Now, there's some understanding we need to bring to these verses. In the Old Testament, you'll be familiar with the constant need for sacrifice, for sin in particular. And that offering of animals, usually a lamb, was to be given as atonement for sin. And as these were consumed totally by the fire, the smoke would arise into heaven as a picture, figuratively speaking, of this offering going up to God. And there continually described throughout the scriptures as being a sweet-smelling aroma, a fragrance that is going up unto the Lord. And we know the literal truth of that when we smell meat cooking on the barbecue. Isn't that just an attractive smell? I don't know if you're vegan or if you're vegetarian, it's probably not. But for me, that's certainly just a thing that gets me, whoa, who is cooking? And I often go out in the backyard, and April, my wife, would testify, come in and, someone's cooking a steak outside, honey. We got to find out where they live. But there is just that sweet smell that is connected to this, and that is the picture, that is the image. And beyond that, literal smell there, this became terminology for that sacrifice and the heart behind it being accepted by God as a blessing to God, as pleasing in His eyes. And the connection that Paul makes in that understanding is then to Jesus' death upon the cross. Jesus gave up His life sacrificially, like that sacrifice, like that offering, and He says it was pleasing to God. It was honorable to God. It was right, and it was a display of love. It was giving, wasn't it? To give your life is effectively what Jesus did there. Means that there is nothing left over. And that was the picture of the sacrifice. The sacrifice was to be totally consumed by the fire. Nothing remaining of it. Jesus, when He gave His life, He exhausted Himself. His act of love when He died upon the cross was to give Himself in totality. And that was a sweet-smelling aroma, a sacrifice that was pleasing to God. That's the picture of the burnt offering. That's the picture of Jesus dying on the cross. Nothing left to give. And so for you and I, if we're to be imitators of God, our Heavenly Father, the way that we love, we're to give ourselves in a way that's reflective of the love of Jesus. Reflective of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, sacrificially and totally, exhausting, expending ourselves. If we're to imitate God the Father, the way that we love others is to so give ourselves that we have spent ourselves to where there is nothing left. That's phenomenal, isn't it? When you think of the love that God has bestowed upon us and the call, you and I are to love in such a way that we exhaust ourselves, that we give of ourselves as if like an offering, totally consumed. Now we use the expression today, that burns me up, when somebody irritates us and we're talking about the way that they've mistreated us or said some things and it just burns within us. God wants you to be burned up, not by others, but for others. And therein lies the difference. If we're to be people that reflect God in the way that we live, then the way that we're to live in imitating Him is to be sacrificially loving others. You and I are to be the imitator of God's forgiving and giving love in a very selfish world. And the selfish world is described in the verses that follow, verses 3 through to 7. And they seem to focus on certain types of sin that exist in the world that are heaped upon the individual involved. And they're all about self-gratification as we read through these verses. Verse 3 to 4, we see that it says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Now you and I, we're to be imitators of God's love in a selfish world that is filled with not love, but lust. And it's interesting that all of these things that are mentioned here are often how the world defines love today. But in reality, a lust that is heaped upon self. Fornication is mentioned. Uncleanness is mentioned. Together, these words, when you dig into the original meaning, and for the sake of time, I won't go into it, but they cover every kind of sexual sin that exists on the face of the planet. In this way, many say, well, we're loving one another. Who are you to deny our love? But the Bible equates it to selfishness and lust. Why? Because it's rooted in, the flow on in the verses, covetousness. Covetousness is the desiring of usually someone else. It's interesting in the Ten Commandments, what's mentioned with coveting? You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. It's the desire of coveting someone else's body for sexual, selfish gratification. This is in stark contrast, the way that the Christian is to live, to the way that the world lives, particularly in the areas of sexuality. Now, God has given sex as a gift within the context of a marriage between a man, one man, and one woman. And it's a beautiful, wonderful thing that is to unite and bind the couple together. Two flesh becoming one and being united in such a strong and powerful way. But Satan and the world has sought to take that gift and to manipulate it and to twist it and to turn that gift into things that would destroy the body. All in the name of people thinking that they're loving, but all the while lusting and heaping upon selfish gratification within and destroying that which is to be a gift and to be enjoyed in that context. And it goes on further as Paul starts to talk about filthiness, foolish talking, and coarse jesting, which are all vulgar forms of thought and speech in connection with these sexual sins. Now, I don't know about you, the people that you work with, the people that you come across in the world around you, but does it not seem that all people are consumed with today? If they're not watching or if they're not engaged in sexual sin and perversion of it, then what are they doing? They're talking about it. They're, it seems, thinking about it all of the time. It's so rare to find a TV show that you can watch, a movie that you can put on, a stand-up comedian that you can listen to, a song that you can listen to, where there's not some perversion of sexuality that's brought into it. And Paul says, for you and I, if we're to be imitators of God, then that's not even to be named amongst us. And I think tonight that these verses serve as a reminder and a warning in our lives to, now I don't know about what you're allowing yourself to watch, what you're allowing yourself to listen to, what you're allowing yourself to even do. But if you're finding yourself in error in these areas, then it's time to repent tonight. It's time to cry out for God's forgiveness and to ask Him to change and to transform those areas in your life. Now, the culture of Paul's day, in which he was writing to, sexual sin was so prevalent. They selfishly consumed themselves with all sorts of perversion and normalized it in ways that are reflective of the culture in which we live. Haven't you found that, and I find this as a teacher in schools, that children at very young ages are being desensitized in so many ways in the area of sexuality where so much behavior is being normalized as what we would read of as being defined as sin in the scriptures, and yet they're going, well, that's okay. That's just normal. You see, in Ephesus, there was the temple of the goddess Diana, and a part of the practice there was that this temple was funded by the so-called sacred work of the temple prostitutes. Sexual sin had been elevated to an acceptable practice, even to an act of worship. And couldn't you say today that if there's anything that seems to be worshipped in our world, it's sex. In advertising, in social media, in conversations, in TV shows, in movies, in the songs that we hear and listen to, that it's glorified in such a way that it negates the perfect gift that God meant for it to be enjoyed and utilized in. God's word declares here that these are selfish lusts that are not fitting for us as Christians. If we're to be followers of Jesus Christ, these are not even to be named amongst us. Christians instead should have a healthy appreciation for sex, giving thanks for it as God's gift to be exercised and enjoyed within the proper boundaries of biblical marriage. And this is the thing where I think the church has done a lot of damage, where over the years, when it comes to sex, it's been a no-no, you know, only for procreation And even then, some people have thought, well, I need to ask forgiveness. And then it's been one where it's like been glorified in ways, but we need to honor it in the right context. And Paul outlines for us here what is the incorrect context. And he continues in verses 5 to 6, talking all the more about the selfish world. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So in other words, when we elevate, when we glorify sexuality in this way and place it above the right and the supremacy of God in our lives, it becomes a functional god for many people. And in this way, it's idolatry, the worship of anything or anyone above God. And he says here that someone who does that has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And let no one deceive you with empty words, verse 6, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, what he is speaking of here and who he is speaking about is unbelievers, not backslidden Christians. And haven't you found this, that unbelievers like to defend their sexual sins, don't they? The way that they live. They say that they're mature and enlightened. Homosexuality, lesbianism, and even some grosser forms of perversion are presented as normal and even desirable. Paul says, what about that? This and these are empty words. He says they're empty words here, what they're saying. He says that their words, the normalization of this holds no weight. Why? Because the unbelievers who believe this stand before the judgment of God. The wrath of God, he says, will come upon them for having rejected God's love and falling and following after their own lusts, and says. And he says to you and I, don't be deceived by these words. And that's the temptation, and I want to speak particularly tonight to the youth here, is that the world will try and sell you the lie about sex. That if you really love someone, then you'll give of yourself to them now. And you won't, what do you need to wait for marriage for? And they'll encourage you to sleep around, and the songs will be sung, and the movies will display it, and hey, why not just experiment and just do things, and if it feels good, do it. And all the while, the message is sold. But Paul says to you tonight, they're empty words. There's no weight, there's no substance to that. And he says, don't be deceived by that, but rather wait for the good gift that God desires to bestow upon you. God has something better for you than selfish lust, which seek to just take from you and consume it upon self. You see, fleshly lusts, what they do is cheat you from experiencing and expressing God's love. And that's why in verse 7, Paul says these words, therefore do not be partakers with them. Partakers means in partnership or in participation with. And so it's a warning then to not lapse back into the lusts of the flesh in this way that characterized and typified our lives before Christ. Instead, we're to be the imitator of God, walking in His love in a selfish world given over to selfish lust. And we conquer lust with love, God's love that is forgiving, that is giving. That's the first. You can see we might struggle to get through the third. The second is that we are the illuminator, shining God's light in a sinful world, verses 8 through to 17. And what you'll notice as we read is that Paul does not say that you and I are in the light. What Paul says is that you and I, we are light. You notice that difference? In other words, that you and I are too, because we are light, radiate light, God's light, wherever we go. We're the illuminator. Remember, that's our nickname. And he'll develop this idea in two ways, focusing on the Christian's character and the Christian's conduct. Let's read verses 8 to 9. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. And in my Bible, I'm reading the New King James Version tonight, I have the words "you are" italicized, which often mean in the original language that these words have been added just for flow. And so you could read this scripture instead as this: for you were once darkness, but now light in the Lord. Same meaning, but even emphasizing that point all the more. And so he says, walk as children of light. And what does that look like? Brackets, verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Before you got saved, so to speak, you were darkness. It's the way that the Bible words it. That before you and I, before Christ, we were invited into Christ's work and Christ came into our heart, and we use that language. You and I, we weren't just in the dark, we were darkness. It's the big difference. And that means this, that you and I, we had no hope of radiating light. And that's important to understand, because the world, again, will tell you and I falsely that the hope of humanity is what? Humanity itself. That the answer lies within. We just need more education, we need more resources, we need more brotherly love, and on through the messages that well-intentioned offer false hope. How can darkness provide light? Darkness is the absence of light. And that's Paul's point here, that before Christ, we had no capacity for salvation. We had no capacity for life. We had no capacity for light. Light is impossible until we're regenerated. Now you are light, Paul says. And that light has come, verse 9, through the fruit of the Spirit. And that should better be translated fruit of light. Fruit of light. It's a metaphor. Paul is likening goodness, righteousness, truth that he mentions to like a harvest ripening under the sun. So just as sunlight and other natural elements work to ripen a normal harvest of fruit or wheat, grain, and so on, so you and I are ripening supernaturally, producing a ripening spiritual character of what? What's our fruit? Goodness, righteousness, and truth. Goodness is always seeking after that which is good for one another and all men. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15. It's actively seeking what is best for others. That's to be our conduct as people who are in the light. Righteousness is mentioned. It refers to you and I growing in sensitivity to what is right. Thirdly, truth is mentioned. And this is the growing of awareness that God's word is the final standard in all matters of life. And I'm going to rattle through the next part, and the connection here in this is that our ripening character leads to fruitful conduct. And we'll see a number of things that Paul mentions in the subsequent verses, and I've listed them on the board, on the screens rather, for you to follow. And that is, firstly, your conduct, you'll now be operating under a different set of criterion in the way that you function, the way that you live out your life. And that's in verse 10. Finding out what is acceptable to your neighbor, to Oprah, to your favorite band, to your favorite media personality. No. How you live now, your conduct is found out, is guided by God's standard, by the Lord. It's never really difficult to discover how to conduct yourself when you ask Jesus. Think of Him being with you 24/7. Consult Him on all decisions. That's the criterion by which now you and I walk in the light and illuminate the world around us. Second, verse 11, you and I were to conduct ourselves with a new conviction. And he says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. What does this mean? Well, the word expose there means, literally, convict. Convict. You and I, in living as the illuminator, living in light, we will bring conviction into our relationships, into our meetings, engagements with people. The conviction here has two elements. You know, God's light first reveals the behavior and beliefs of others for what they really are. It exposes in this way. It reveals that they are in darkness, headed for the wrath of God. It's like I've used this analogy before, going into the garden, and when you lift up a rock or a plank of wood that's been there, it's like all of the little critters and bugs that have been hiding there in the darkness just freak out as the light exposes them. And what do? They scurry off to try and find some other dark spot in the garden. That's what you as a Christian are like when you live in a way because you're light. When you enter into the world and encounter people, you expose darkness. And you expose people for really who they are. Ever experienced this? You're in the workplace, people know that you're a Christian, and just your very presence causes them to change their attitude or their tone or the way that they speak. Get away from me. And they start to say all sorts of things, and you're like, I haven't even said a word yet. It's just your very presence has exposed, has started to reveal light and to shine that light in areas of darkness. And the conduct, the way that you're living, is bringing conviction. Just because you are of the light and they are of the darkness. Notice also that being light, being God's light, reveals the way of escape for people too. And this is where the other aspect of conviction kicks in. Verse 13 to 14, drop down a few verses. It says that all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, verse 14, awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. And so the idea there is that our conduct is to so bring people who, now what's described here is unbelievers again, who are described as being both asleep and dead, which are both positions of darkness, aren't they? When you're dead, it is dark. And when you're asleep, it's dark. Now, the conviction of light that you bring is intended to bring them to Christ, who will awaken them and bring them into the light. And so there's that twofold aspect of our conduct, bringing conviction into people's lives. Well, the next aspect of our conduct is that we will conduct ourselves, in verse 12, with a new conversation. It says there, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. And we live in the day and age of shock radio and reality television, where again, what passes as normal and acceptable in conversation is just amazing. You know, it'd make, as the old saying goes, a sailor blush. And that's just normal. The conversation's shameful. Relating to secret things which ought not to be mentioned means not glorified, not celebrated effectively. Now again, I'm not here to tell you what to watch or what to listen to. But I think this is a solid principle upon which to base our personal choices in this area. Our conduct is with a new conversation. And then our conduct is with a new circumspection. Look at me with together in verse 15. See then, Paul says, that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Circumspectly means carefully. And so it's a picture of someone who is able to walk and knowing with surety where to place their feet because they're aware of the obstacles and the pitfalls. Again, because they're walking in light and not in darkness. Ever been without a torch, without your phone maybe, with the built-in light there, and you've had to go outside for some reason, and you've just banged and crashed your way into anything and everything, and it seems like these things have just jumped out in front of you. And yet, with a torch, with even your phone, just that capacity there that lights up just those steps, how much more you're able to walk circumspectly. It's the idea here behind what Paul is saying here. Interestingly, the word is also where we get our word circumference from, which is a boundary or a perimeter. Remember your mathematical days from school? So in this sense, you and I, when we conduct ourselves circumspectly, everything within your sphere of life and thus your walk is successful in the sense that all the light you need to maneuver through the aspects of life is there and is provided by God. That's a promise that's given to you and I. A blessed hope in this day and age in the world in which we live. Because many people that I know are often talking about, man, I would hate to be a kid growing up in this world today. It is so dark. I've had non-Christians say that to me. And yet the hope that we have as believers is that we're able to walk circumspectly. That in the light now, we're able to navigate our way through because of God's word, because of God's light in us, and walk carefully through the minefield that is the darkness of the world in which we live. So we conduct ourselves with a new conservation is the next point, verse 16. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Redeem? It's the same terminology that we would use it today, means to rescue from loss by conservation. In this case, what are we redeeming? What are we buying back? What are we conserving? Time. Now that seems a bit of an oxymoron for us to compute. How can you redeem, buy back time? Because once it's spent, it seems it's gone. Now, you and I, we all have the same amount of time, don't we? No one has time that moves slower than any other, or at different periods or phases than others. Now, what this means and what Paul is speaking of is we can and should conserve, redeem our time, use our time for what? Spiritual things. Why? Knowing that the days are evil. Knowing that the time is short and that there are evil forces at work. And now Paul will get onto them in later chapters about the weapons of our warfare and how we to conduct ourselves in the fight that is our lives. That they're working against you and I to hinder our spiritual progress. And so we need this redemption of the time to be at work in our lives. And I'm going to finish with this last one for the sake of time when it comes to, and we'll skip our third point and we'll do a message on that next week. I want us to understand verse 17. We're going to read this and this will be it tonight. You and I, our conduct, we're to do so with a new comprehension. Verse 17 says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Unwise, Paul says, means senseless. You know, people were, we would say of them, they just seem to lack any sense. And understand means to comprehend. You and I, as Christians, your life is never senseless. You and I, we can understand, we can comprehend that God has a plan and a purpose for our existence. If there is anything that is missing in the world today in people's lives, and why I think the rate of suicide, particularly in youth, is so prevalent, is there is a lack of purpose, a lack of reason for people's lives. They think, what's the point? If I've just evolved from some ooze and I'm heading off into nowhere and there's just this annihilation at the end of my existence here on this short time on the planet, why bother? Why bother with all of the pain? Why bother with all of the struggle? Why bother with all of the hardship of life? I'm done. But when we have a sense of purpose, that God has a plan for our lives, it fills us with a sense of being able to overcome those difficulties, those adversities, those trials, those struggles that we face in life. Because we understand this, that no matter the circumstances in our lives, God is accomplishing His will and plan in and through them and despite them. For His glory and for our benefit. You might feel like you're in the dark, but you're never in the dark about God's determination to complete the work that He began in you. The Bible says, He who began a good work in you will what? Be faithful to complete it. To 3/4? To 5/8? To 11/16? 12/16? No, the scripture says, to the very end. He who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it to the very end. That's God's plan. That's God's purpose. That's God's will for you and I tonight. So we begin tonight with a mention of nicknames. And I knew time would get the better of us, and we'll try and tackle the third next week. But going back to the nickname I mentioned of the NASCAR driver, the imitator. His competitors, anytime they would look in the rearview mirror and they would see the intimidator coming, they knew what to expect. They knew a certain style of driving was coming upon them and it would intimidate them. Now, you and I, we're not to be intimidators, but people should, when they encounter us, when they see you coming, so to speak, they should know what to expect. And what should they expect of you and I? Firstly, that you're the imitator, sharing God's love, God's forgiving and giving love. And the second, you're the illuminator, sharing and shining God's light. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. And again, I thank you for your people here, their patience, their desire to be hearing your word, and I pray that you would bless them for that. Lord, as we've been learning tonight that we're to be imitators of you, God, help us in this way. We would love and walk in the love that you have displayed, that we would forgive and we would give in that love. Lord, help us to illuminate, to walk in light as we were once darkness, but now are light. We thank you for that truth. And may the fruit of the Spirit be at work in us in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Help us to live in a way that honors you. And I pray, Lord, for any of us here tonight that need your forgiveness for areas where we have compromised, where the things that Paul has outlined that aren't to be named amongst us, aren't to be fitting of us, where we have been guilty of that, we thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for your mercy, and we pray that you would empower us, Holy Spirit, that you would control us, that we would be filled with you and influenced by you. Lord, bless us into this week, we pray. Not because we deserve it in any way, but we call out and cry upon your grace and your mercy for us. In this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May God bless you. Thank you for being here. See you next time.